When I first arrived at the Mosman Seminary in Los Angeles, I was given a job on campus as a janitor, and I worked the midnight shift. It was the shift nobody else wanted. That's how I got the job, and I was just so pleased to be there. I was so pleased to be at the seminary. I was so pleased to have a job. It worked out well because I could memorize my Hebrew vocabulary while I was cleaning the toilets and dusting and vacuuming, and got to go into John MacArthur's office and vacuum little patterns into the floor for him, and then see the next day that he didn't come to his office because he works from home. But anyway, I vacuumed there every night. But I had the shift leader, whose name was Tim, and he was one of these extremely diligent students and people. And it was a wonderful discipleship time, but it got a bit much. Because on my very first night, my job was to clean, so a lot of the seminary building is made out of glass, and the entranceway is glass, and the doors are all glass, and my job was to clean all the glass. And, you know, everyone walks in and pushes it with their hands, so every day there's fingerprints, and people just think that it miraculously disappears overnight. No, I'm the miracle that would have to come, and I would clean every nook and cranny he wanted. He told me, I want everything, every little nook and cranny of the glass needs to be perfectly spotless, and I don't want even a smudge on it anywhere. Okay, so I clean, and showed me how, and I used the thing, and I would step back. I mean, it looks invisible. And he would come, and he would inspect it real close, and he'd be like, no, you're going to need to do this again. And I'm like, I don't see any smudges, and he would point, and I'm like, okay, yeah, sure. So I learned over the next few nights that, like, I'm just going to be polishing glass my whole seminary career unless I can get this right. So I put in so much elbow grease, and I was focused, and I wanted to get it. And my goal was to have Tim and have a look at it and say, yeah, this is a good job now. You can go do the toilets or whatever. So I just wanted a promotion to the toilets. So the one night I worked on it harder than I'd ever worked before, and I got it absolutely spotless. I mean, it just looked like air. I mean, there was just nothing there. And Tim came, and he looked at it, and he looked at it, and he looked way longer than usual. I could tell. I mean, he wasn't being dishonest. Whenever he found a smudge, I would see that there was one there that I'd missed. And he would look, and he would look. And then, I promise you, I'm not making this up. He got down on the ground. He lay down, and he looked up at an angle and said, nope, come here. And at a lying down angle, looking up, there were some streaks that you could see. And I said to him, Tim, you know, if a Maltese poodle came in, they would see the streaks. No one else is going to see the streaks. And you know what he said to me? God sees them. Yeah, but God doesn't care. No, he said, we are men training for the ministry, and our lives need to be spotless, without smudge. We need to be 100% above reproach, and so everything that we do needs to be that standard. And the lesson I'm teaching you is far more important than streaks and gloss. This is about your life. I want to come back and see not even a hint of a smudge. And that was the standard. And I mean, it took me weeks, but eventually I was able to make that glass look invisible even to Maltese poodles. And then I got to clean the toilets. That was a whole different sermon. But I just remember that lesson. He just drove it home to me. He took it so seriously because somebody who will cut corners on a job like that is a person that may end up cutting corners in their life. And that really is the standard that stuck with me as far as integrity and as far as the way you deal with all sorts of sins. And what we see is this is Paul's standard, this is God's standard that Paul presents for us in Ephesians when it comes to sexual sin. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Tim was obsessive about smudges on the glass, and Paul is just as obsessive about our approach to holiness as he explains the standard of purity. Now, you'll know the context in this practical section of Ephesians. We've been going off the template of put off sin, renew your mind, or clean up your thinking, and then put on the opposite of the sin. And now we're just moving. We've gone through speech, and we've gone through anger, and we've gone through all these different sins as examples, stealing, and now we're moving into sexual sin. And there's a little section about it here. So let me read for you from verse 3 to 6, Ephesians 5. Verse 3 to 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let therefore no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them, etc. So we're going to be focusing on that, verses 3 to 6, and hopefully you're starting to develop an instinct for the put off, clean up, put on cycle. You saw it there. Put off sexual immorality, put on thanksgiving. So you want to put off even the filthiness in your speech and crude joking about it, and put on thanksgiving. And in the middle there, he gives us this view of sexual sin, just to elevate it in our minds of how serious it is and what the consequence is. So that's kind of the cycle. But we're going to take it in just two parts today. Remember God's standard of purity, and remember God's consequence of impurity. So two essential truths to remember when you are tempted to immorality. If you are ever tempted to immorality on every and any level, and we will talk about all those levels, when that temptation comes, you need to remember these two essential truths that are going to help you. Remember God's standard of purity and the consequence of impurity. So firstly, the standard of purity, we see it there in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And that phrase, must not even be named among you. Bible versions have that as not even a hint. I like that translation. I like the translation of not even a hint, like not even a smudge. That's the standard of purity that we're aiming for. Not just better than the world, not just better than other people out there. The standard is, God's standard of purity is not even a hint. And that's going to come in handy when we answer the question later for dating couples, how far can I go with my boyfriend? How far can I go with my girlfriend? Well, there you go. Not even a hint. Going to put a wet blanket on things, right? So let's just look at that then. Verse 4 as well, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, inappropriate, unacceptable, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so right there in verse 3 and verse 2, you see the standard of God's purity, not even a hint, being applied to two levels of sexual immorality. And one level is one that people almost never talk about, and that is speech. But the first one is deeds. So we're going to spend the most time on deeds, and then we'll look at speech. But they're both of these are mentioned. Verse 3 is the deeds of sexual immorality and all impurity. Now, when I was first saved, I got saved in college. And I'm grateful that I got saved in college, because college is the years that you usually go off the rails in this category. And so the Lord got me before that happened with me. But some of my friends who had had clean-cut Catholic upbringings like me had made it as just as far in being pure, but one of my good friends started sleeping with her boyfriend. And I was just shocked. You know, she came from a moral, upstanding, clean-cut Catholic family, just like I did. And I went to her now as a new believer, and I went and I said, it's my responsibility as your friend who loves you to call you to repentance in this area. What you're doing is wrong. It's sinful. And I thought that she was either going to be really upset with me, or she was just going to say, I don't need to listen to this, or don't be so judgmental. But she gave me the one answer I was not prepared for at all. She says, where does it say that in the Bible? And I didn't know. I don't know. The only thing I know is Ephesians 2. That's what I got saved in. It doesn't say it there. So I was like, I just went blank. I'm like, are you asking me whether or not the Bible's okay with you sleeping with your boyfriend? Of course the Bible's not okay with you sleeping with your boyfriend. And she's like, where does it say that? And I didn't know. But if I had just read a couple more chapters of Ephesians, I would have got to this verse. And it would help me. This is the verse that I would have turned to. But verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, we'll get to that, must not even be named among you, not even a hint of it, as is proper for the saints. If you call yourself a saint, a holy one, one that is called by God, a Christian, it's not appropriate for you for this stuff even to be associated with you, let alone actually doing it. Now, the term sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia. It's an easy Greek word to remember, porneia, right? sexual immorality. It's where we get the word pornography from and all that. It refers to, and this is helpful for you to know, it refers to any sexual activity outside the bonds of a biblical marriage. Any sexual activity outside marriage is considered porneia. That's what the word means. And so don't let any of that even be named among you. That includes adultery. Adultery is a kind of immorality. Fornication is an old English word. People sleeping together before they're married. Adultery, fornication, pornography, and even homosexuality. A lot of people are like, well, where do I go? Where does the Bible say this or that about homosexuality? Anytime the Bible talks about impurity or immorality, sexual immorality, it's talking about homosexuality as well. Anything outside the bonds of a biblical marriage. A biblical marriage, in other words, sexuality is only right within the bounds that God establishes. Marriage, the only person you are allowed to marry as a believer is another believer who is already legitimately single, who is of the opposite gender. You can marry anybody who's a believer of the opposite gender if they're already single. You can't go and get someone else's wife. There's entire commandments about that, right? And by legitimately single, I mean, we're not going to go into that, but if you read Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, it gives the conditions of a divorce that the scriptures allow for. And if a person has had a biblically sanctioned divorce, which is you're divorced because an unbeliever abandoned you, or you're divorced because your spouse committed adultery, in that case, you are free. You are legitimately single at that point and can remarry only in the Lord, Paul says. In other words, another believer. So the word impurity here, this refers to physical uncleanliness usually, but it also refers to moral lewdness, sexual moral lewdness. So we even in English we use the word that way, the same way the word impurity there can be translated dirty. And we might say, oh, you've got a dirty mind. Or those are dirty jokes. That's what this word means. It's referring to dirty, but not in a mud on the carpet kind of way, but a stain on your character kind of way. Here it's used of dirty acts. And then the other word that's thrown in here in this list, verse 3, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, why would covetousness be added in a list of sexual sins? Coveting is the last commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. It's the desire for something that you may not have. That's what coveting is. The desire for something that you may not have, for whatever reason. So it's not the same as saying, ooh, I really like my neighbor's car. I want to go buy a car just like it. That's just called keeping up with the Joneses, and that's just silly, but that's not this. Coveting is not, ooh, I want a suit like that person's suit, or I want a haircut like that person's haircut, so I'm going to ask them where they go to which barber they go to. That's not coveting, because you may have what they have. Coveting is, no, I want that person's actual car. No, that one. And he won't sell it to me, so I'm going to take it. Or I want that person's wife. Yeah, but she's married to him. You can't have her. That's why it's coveting. So you can see here why coveting, which Paul calls idolatry in this passage, the worship of something other than God, is so linked to sexual sin. Because it's a desire for something that you cannot have, but that you're willing to sin in order to get. It's a type of idolatry. I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to worship my desires. I'm going to worship this object that I want by stepping outside of God's bounds in order to get it. I'm choosing this instead of God. That's why it's idolatry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said this, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So coveting is listed with sexual sin because even the desire for what you may not have is considered sin. Now, the question on every Christian teenage dating couple's mind is, how far am I allowed to go with my boyfriend before it's sin? How far am I allowed to go with my girlfriend, physically speaking, before I'm in this immorality, adultery, fornication category? And usually, you just want to say you're asking the wrong question. The right question is, how far can I stay away from it? But the fact that they're asking you a question at all is a good sign, because usually they're not asking you, they're asking their friends, and you don't want that. The answer is not even a hint. You don't want even a hint of the sin in your life. Not even a hint. I mean, honestly speaking, how much cancer are you comfortable with in your body? A little bit? I mean, not as much as that person. No. Wouldn't everybody choose not even a hint of it as their first prize? That's how you have to view this sin. I don't want it anywhere in my character. I don't want it on my reputation. I don't want it in my relationship. I don't want it as part of my life. I don't want part of my devotional life to come to Lord Jesus and know that I got this little pet thing going on here. Well, technically, it's not intercourse. You know, it's like, well, technically, what? It's not how we approach our relationship with the Lord. Now, parents who have teenagers, or those that will eventually become teenagers, I don't have to worry about this, because when my girls get to that age, I have a dungeon prepared for them. I'm just going to lock them up in the dungeon, so that'll keep them safe. No, unfortunately, you can't do that, right? That is the instinct of the parents, is I'm just going to protect them from the temptation. Parents, this is bad news. The children, they don't break when they turn 14. They come broken. That's how they come out the womb. Estranged from the womb. They come out as sinners. They already have total depravity wrapped up in their heart. You can't protect them from sinning by removing the temptation. You have to bring them to Jesus so that He can save them and give them a new heart with new desires, and only the Holy Spirit in them can conquer this temptation. And so, you need to be involved, though, as much as you can, for as long as you can, because at some point they move out of the house, and then it's just kind of like, you know, once the arrow leaves the bow, it's going to hit something. But you can't call it back at that point and fix it. You need to set them straight while they're in the home. And so a lot of parents will sometimes say, but, you know, I'm giving them more independence. And we've dealt with this in some depth in the home team class that we've been having in the Sunday morning equipping hour. And the biggest rookie mistake parents make with children is that they give the children a lot of freedom when they're little, and then as the children get older and that freedom turns into more and more irresponsible behavior, they start clamping down, and so they go from very lenient to very strict. And so your 18-year-old's about to leave the house, and now suddenly he has a curfew of 9:30 at night. Well, he didn't have a bedtime even when he was little, but now he's got a curfew. Why? Because you're panicking. Because now it's almost too late. And now you take away their cell phone, and you don't give them any use of a cell phone. Well, it's too late now. Now, you can't clamp down now. You were supposed to clamp down in the beginning. You got to teach them when they're young. Kids are like wet cement. You can move them around a lot when they're young, but then they get hard. And then it takes a jackhammer. And then it's too late. So you want to be as strict as you possibly can with your children when they're little, so that they're voice activated by age 4. Son, give me a push-up. You know, just don't ask why. Just do it. You know? You voice activated so that they learn to trust you and obey you unconditionally, and then you start giving them more and more freedom, and you give them some more and more responsibility. And if they mess it up, you back it down a little bit and clamp down on them, and then give them some more and more. And if they do well, you give them even more and more. So that by the time they're 18, you're like, bye, don't come back. You know, that's launch time. You know, now when it comes to their relationships, you don't want them making the decisions of how they're going to run their relationships. You make the decisions for them. And there's a very simple reason. Your teenager is the least wise person in your family. The least wise. The younger children are actually a little bit wiser. Because the younger children don't think that they know more than you yet. They just assume mommy and daddy know more than them. But they get to an age where they assume that they know more than mommy and daddy. And then later they'll become wise. They'll become wise enough to realize that they don't know more than mommy and daddy. But there's those few years in the middle where they think that they're really smart, but they're really not smart at that point. So, do you really want the least wise person, the most foolish person in your family, to hook up with another most foolish person in someone else's family, and the two of them get together and decide what they're going to do physically. That's ridiculous. You're the dad. You've got to be there with the shotgun when he comes over to take her out. You've got to make sure he sees you cleaning that thing and that you know how to use it. You've got to be involved. And I would say that at very least, if you've got teenagers that want to date, I mean, whether or not they should date is another whole story. I mean, dungeon. Here we come. But if you're going to let it happen, you need to make the rule that they can never be alone. That's not an unreasonable rule. Maybe in this day and age, we're like, well, that's kind of old-fashioned. No, that's just old-fashioned common sense. You would never, ever have a pet rat and a pet python and let them play together in the same cage for 20 minutes. You wouldn't do that. You can have a pet rat and a pet python, but you could keep them away, right? So the same thing. The neighbor's son, he's the python. And your daughter, she's a little kitten. You don't put her in the cage with the python and turn off the lights and put on a movie and say, okay, I'll see you guys tomorrow. And you think that there's not going to be a mess to clean up? No, you've got to be involved. You've got to protect them. You've got to realize, not even a hint. They can't be a hint if they're on a date and dad's sitting next to them. There's not going to be a hint then. Or between them, actually, is probably the way it's going to go in our family. If he wants to hold your hand, he's going to have to do it over my lap, because I'm going to be between the two of you. But anyway, you got to be involved, because that's the standard that you're aiming for, not even a hint. You can't let your teenagers start experimenting with something that's completely out of God's bounds for them. So, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Not even a hint. That's God's standard. That means don't indulge in lustful thoughts, in lewd conversations, TV shows, books, anything. Put off lust. That's step one. You got to stop this stuff. You got to get it out of your life. John Piper says we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight lusts with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness, of holy satisfaction. In other words, you have to renew your mind. That's why the put-on behavior for speaking badly about sex is thanksgiving. You're not going to be coveting things you don't have if you're thankful for the things you do have. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because this is a really important passage to go to. If you've ever heard this argument, usually you'll get this argument from unbelievers, not from believers, but maybe an unbeliever will say something like this. This is unnatural. The standard that you're asking for, there's not even a hint. It's unnatural. It's not how we're designed. Because the sex drive is it's a part of being human. It's an animalistic drive. It's like hunger. It can't be shut off, and it's a God-given instinct. God made us that way, like an appetite for food. It's a need. You know, that kind of, I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's that kind of argument. And then Christians come and they make us feel guilty with their puritanical Victorian mores and morals. These lies of Satan can be based entirely on the misunderstanding of how the body and soul work. I've even heard the argument, well, monogamous relationships are bad for the species. You know, and look at all the other animals. You know, the lion has a whole lot of lionesses because that's what's good for lion kind or whatever. And the whole idea of just settling down and mating for life type thing is, that's just not good for the species genetically. This lie of Satan is based on the misunderstanding of how the body and soul works, and how human beings are different from animals. You can't talk about the human being's instincts, physical instincts, in the same category as animals, because the animals aren't made in God's image. So there's no requirement for holiness for an animal. They're not doing anything wrong. But for humans, it's different. It's the same with all of your appetites. You feel like eating, that's fine. You eat too much, that's gluttony. That's a sin. You want to drink, that's fine. Enjoy it. You want to get drunk? Well, that's a sin. What about the animal? Well, you know that there are animals who get drunk? Elephants in South Africa will find the amarula tree. Amarula is a type of fruit that they make hard liquor out of. They make liqueur out of it. You can always buy it at an airport because you only get it in South Africa. So it's like a souvenir for drinkers. But the elephants know that you go. They find the rotten ones that are fermenting, and then they eat them. And they find them. They love them. And they eat a ton of them. And then the elephants walk around like, whoa, you know. You should go Google it. It's hysterical. And that's okay because they're not made in the image of God. So they don't have a rule. They can't do that. Right? But we're different. And here's a passage that teaches that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That means they won't go to heaven. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," there's our word again, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," dot, 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 go down through the list down to verse 13. Then he has this quote, this argument in the unbeliever's mouth. "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So this is his argument. He's saying that, you know, there's people who are not going to go to heaven because of their decisions of how they live in this life. And you're going to say to me, verse 13, "But it's only natural." And the proverb that they used was, "Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food." It's a great motto if you own like a diner or something. but it's just not true. So, and the implication there is, you know, the body is for sex and sex is for the body. It's just a natural thing, just like food is for the stomach. Paul, you're being overly dramatic. And Paul's saying, no, that's not true for Christians. That's not true for humans. Food is for the glory of God, not for the stomach. And the stomach is for the glory of God, not for the food. And that's what he's saying here about immorality. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. You are in a relationship with your Creator, whom you were made in His image, and you are violating that when you treat yourself like an animal. And you lower your standard from what God has told you to be the standard of an animal. You're not. You're made in His image. So if you're engaged in immorality of any kind, here's step one. Stop. You got to stop. That's why Jesus said, chop off your hand if it causes you to sin. Pluck out your eye. Throw it from you if it causes you to sin. Now, you might say this. You might think, but I've tried. This is going to be the response of pretty much any person who's ever honest. Okay, so you want me to stop lusting? That's what the Bible says. I've tried. It doesn't work. I can't stop it. It's like, don't think about the temperature. Well, you can go a while without thinking about the temperature, but if it gets hot or it gets cold, you're going to think about the temperature. You can go a while without paying any attention to your sex drive, but things are going to come into your life that are going to suddenly change that, and the temptation is just going to be there. So what are you going to do? And here's your hope. You need to understand the difference between being tempted to sin and being repentant of sin. Okay, those are two different things. And even, you know, John says that if you make a practice of sinning, then the truth is not in you. But it doesn't say that if you sin, then you're lost. In 1 John 1, 9, he says, if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. But if we say we have sin and we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. So it's, what's the difference between a Christian who sins and somebody who is in sin? And the best analogy I can think of is, it's like rats. Let's go back to our rat and python. Some people have, did you know this? Some people have rats as pets. I don't know why, but they do. They have these little white rats. You can buy them at the pet store. And they have these rats as pets, and they keep them in a little cage, and they feed them, and they name them Pinky or whatever, and they play with the rat, and if they go on vacation, they get a rat sitter because they love their rat. Okay. Then there's other people who also have rats in their home. They have them in the ceiling, And when they hear them scampering, they go to the hardware store and they come back with rat traps and bait. And they throw poisonous pellets up there. And they try to catch it and kill it. And when they kill it, they're really happy that they killed it. And if they hear that there's more up there, they keep fighting and they keep trying to kill it. Now, is it accurate to say both of those people have rats in their home? Yes. But there's a vast difference in their disposition towards those rats, right? One hates the rat, fears the rat, tries to kill the rat. If the rat comes back, he tries to kill it again. He keeps killing whatever comes in. The other one loves the rat, names the rat, keeps the rat safe. If the rat dies, he gets another rat. Those are two very different dispositions. In the same way, is it true to say that there's a Christian who's lusting and a non-Christian who's lusting, and both of them have sin in their lives? And the answer is yes, but there's a vast difference between the one who justifies it, says it's natural, it's a God-given instinct, it's normal, I'm just going to carry on with my lust, I'm going to feed my lust, I'm going to pursue my lust, versus the one who hates their lust. It's still there, scampering in the ceiling like a rat, but you're setting traps for it, you're throwing out poison for it, you want it out of your life. If it comes back, you keep fighting it. You're not going to ever just give up and say, well, now I've got a rat's nest in my life. That's the difference. So if you are a Christian and you have lust in your life, don't despair. Your job is to fight it or die trying. And you may fight lust every day for the rest of your life. And when you die, you will go to glory and there will be no temptation and no sin. But don't stop fighting it. Because there's only one type of person that stops fighting their sin. Unbelievers. That's the difference between believers and unbelievers. Not that we don't sin. That we hate our sin. So which one are you? The type with the rat in the ceiling that's trying to kill it, or the type that has a rat in his room and is feeding it? Now, if you are... It is true that we are human, and the sex drive God has given us is part of being human, and it's not wrong in and of itself. If you are married, you need to channel that towards your spouse. If you are single and want to be married, you channel that into becoming marriageable, especially with young men. Young men have a very high drive for this, and they channel it into playing video games or sport or something that's not going to get them a wife. What they need to channel it into is getting a job. If you're a young man and you really, really, really want a woman, go get one after you get a job. Because once you get a job, and you've got some responsibility, and you've got a way to provide for her, and you can look after her, then when you ask her out, she's way more likely to say yes, if she has any brains. If you do not have a job, and you are not working towards that, and you are not worth marrying, and you ask her out, and she says yes, you don't actually want her because she's dumb. Because only the dumb girls will say yes to you when you're a loser. Okay? You want to stop being a loser. And you know what the great incentive is to stop being a loser? Sex. Because it's going to drive you to want to get better at your job and your empire so that you can marry somebody and actually provide for it. Now, if you can't be married, or don't want to be married, that's okay too. That Jesus was unmarried. Paul says, I wish everyone was unmarried like me, because then they're going to have a lot less problems, because that's something that they don't tell you when you're single. You get married and you get a wife, and that's awesome. And with a wife comes lots of awesome things and lots of trouble. Not from her, certainly not from my wife, but just trouble in general. Why? Because now you have more responsibilities. You have to care for the things of this world and not only the things of the Lord. You can't just pick up and go on a 6-month missions trip, for example. That's because you're not going to have a wife when you get back if you do that too much, right? So, channel it in the right direction. If you are single and are going to stay single or want to be married and just can't get married for whatever reason it is right now, then don't justify your lust, saying, well, if I was married, this would be easy. Married men are tempted just like unmarried men are. If you have no integrity while you're unmarried, you're going to have no integrity when you're married. So don't justify your lust. Fight it. Fight it all the more. And that goes for same-sex attraction too. That's another thing people come with. Well, I have same-sex attraction and so God made me this way. Well, yes and no. I mean, we're all made sinners. We're all born sinners and we all have to fight our sin all the time. And so you have to fight that sin. I have to fight a different sin. Everyone has to fight their own sin. And that's just what you have to do. Don't ever justify saying, well, you know, I've been a luster since I was a kid, so it must be okay. God's just going to have to forgive me for that. No. I don't care if you're lusting after somebody the same sex or a different sex. It's wrong outside of what God says because He's in charge. So, that was deeds. I told you that was the longest part. The shorter part, because it's kind of simple, is words. Verse 4. Not even a hint of sexual immorality, like words. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So put off filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, or the NASB says crude jesting. I like that. Which are out of place or inappropriate. And instead, the put on behavior is thanksgiving. This includes dirty jokes, sexual innuendo, laughing at comedies that have perverse humor. And we don't think of talking as sexual sin. But if the standard is not even a hint, then what you say about sex actually shapes your attitude towards it. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what you say about anything shapes your attitude towards it. And so the more highly you view this as a gift from God with very specific uses and very specific parameters and something to be cherished and used rightly, the more your attitude towards that will translate, that's the renewing of your thinking, the more you will treat it rightly. But if you're joking with guys at work and, you know, sexual innuendo and you're cheapening it and you're degrading it and you're degrading women by the way you talk about them, then obviously it's going to be a lot easier for you to not view sex the way God wants you to. And so it's going to be harder to keep that standard. It's like when when I was in school, I remember my teachers would always like yell at us if we carved our initials on the school desk or we stuck our gum. You know, the teacher said, take that gum out of your mouth. And you're like, okay, can you stick it under the desk? And then she'd be like, do you do that at home? I'm going to call your mom and ask her, do you put the gum under the dining room table at home? I'm like, no, I like my home. I don't do that. If you look under here, everybody puts their gum under the thing. Everyone who's ever sat in this desk has put their initial in it. You know, so the whole point here is that if everyone around you and you are treating things like they're not special and sacred, then it's going to be a lot easier for you to not treat it like it's special and sacred as well. In the same way, you know, if you walk into a house that's beautiful and you respect it and you admire its beauty, you're not going to spit on the floor. You're not going to put your gum on the counter because you have respect for it. So the more you cultivate a respect for people of the opposite sex and respect for the sex act itself as a gift of God that should be cherished, the more it's going to be easier for you to maintain the standard of not even a hint. If you won't even talk badly about something, you're never going to end up doing that wrong. And so that's remember God's standard of purity. And then finally, just in closing here, remember God's consequence for impurity. Part of the renewing of your mind is to remember this verse that comes with it. Verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous. So these three things I told you put off. If you didn't put them off, who is an idolater? Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, you're not saved. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, you sometimes hear people say that the reason, murder is wrong and stealing is wrong, but premarital sex is not wrong, is because those things hurt people. Have you heard that reasoning? It's not wrong if nobody gets hurt. It's only wrong if you hurt other people. And so sometimes Christians will be baited into that debate and they'll say, oh no, but it does hurt. People do get hurt by premarital sex. There's emotional hurt and there's, the potential for STDs and AIDS and there's social consequences to having serial partners and that then lead to a delay in marriage and then leads to fewer children in the world, and there's all sorts of, you know, social consequences, and all of those may be true, but the Bible never talks about any of those. The Bible doesn't say, stay pure so you don't get an STD. It doesn't say stay pure because you're going to have emotional hurts and you're going to hurt someone else. It says stay pure or I'm going to send you to hell. That's why you stay pure, because God says so. And He threatens you with what you actually deserve if you don't. And you know, it's an interesting study to do. Every time you see sexual immorality mentioned, it's always linked with a condemnation. It's always linked with a warning. I'll give you an example. I told you the other one, Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's the reason. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is for young men who say, well, I fear the dad. I fear my girlfriend's dad. Well, you got her heavenly dad to worry about too, because 1 Thessalonians 4 says this in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things. Which is why we solemnly warned you. He says, if you do something with a woman and don't marry her, and she marries someone else, you've defrauded her husband. And he says, that's the least of your worries. You've defrauded your brother, this other guy, but also your real worry is that the Lord is an avenger in these things. Yikes. 1 Corinthians 10:8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So this is that story in the Old Testament where two people were shacking up in a tent when they shouldn't have been, and God sent a plague and killed 23,000 people. And you know what stopped the plague? When Phinehas went into the tent with a javelin and stuck it through them both. And God said, okay, then I now stop killing people. Yeah, they don't teach that in Sunday school, do they? That happened. So, hopefully you're thinking, well, now what do I do? Well, there's hope for you. Of course there's hope. It's never too late, no matter what you've ever done. There's no such thing as a person that's too dirty for Jesus to clean. He came for sinners. If you're feeling guilty, that's good. That means you know that you need salvation. That means you know that you need deliverance from the sin. Now, you may be a believer and you just need God's help to renew your mind. Hopefully the sermon helps with that. Go back and read this passage carefully. Read the passage we've mentioned, the passages we've been mentioning. And let the Holy Spirit renew your mind. And then put on purity and pursue purity. It's never too late. No matter what you've done. No matter what has happened in your past. Jesus died for it. He died to give you the equipment to go and hunt the rats. That's your job. Just keep hunting them. Just keep trying to kill it. Don't give in to it. Don't justify it. Don't minimize it. Don't pretend it didn't happen. Confess your sins. And He is faithful and righteous to forgive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a very shocking, really, and solemn message to be told in this day and age. It's very countercultural, even. And yet we know, Lord, that if we have been thinking differently about these things, it's because our culture has been dragging us away from the standard in Your Word. But Your Word never changes. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us to repent of our sin. Help us to have clean minds and clean mouths as we speak about these things that are so honorable. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be an example to others. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who's caught in any type of sexual sin or other sin tonight, even I pray that tonight would be the night You deliver them from that. That You give them the fortitude with Your Spirit to turn their back on that, to fight that sin and give them victory over that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, that was a nice light one. You can bring your kids back now. any questions? And you may not ask how far you can go with your girlfriend. But any other questions? Yes. Right. Okay, great. Great question. So, what she's asking about is on the sermon that I preached in the morning service, was it this week or last week? Anyway, recently. The week before. Yeah, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, the disciples, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and the disciples, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, what did they receive if the Holy Spirit actually came upon them on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? I think that's correct, that is when the Holy Spirit came in an indwelling way on the apostles and the church, and that's when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So still a few weeks away from where they are. So the answer is, when he breathes on them, this is the main view here, is that it is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Spirit, that they aren't indwelt by the Spirit at that point. We do know that the way the Spirit operated in the Old Testament, and even up to this point, is that he would come upon people for a time, for a task, in order to have them do something, like the Spirit rushed upon Samson, and then he became strong, and the Spirit departed him, and we see that with some of the kings as well. The Spirit comes and departs depending on what he needs them to do. And I think that it's possible that the Spirit came upon them in a special way to grant them peace, because that's what he's saying to them, peace be with you, and then he breathes on them as a symbol of his Spirit, because the word for breath and the word for wind and the word for Spirit are all the same word, pneuma in the Greek. And so he breathed on them, and that kind of calmed their hearts, because his Spirit kind of rushed upon them for the purpose of giving them that fruit of the Spirit for that moment. But it's not the indwelling, sealing work of the Holy Spirit that happens with them and with all believers at the moment of conversion. That only starts in Acts chapter 2. Is that helpful? Okay. Any other questions? Yes. Back to which one? 1 Corinthians 6, So the question for the microphone is, in 1 Corinthians 6, the question is, how do you interpret what it means for a person to sin against their own body? I'll pick it up in verse, to catch the flow of it, you kind of need to read from verse 12, but I'll pick it up in verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So in the context there, what he's saying is, that you as a Christian have the Holy Spirit in you, indwelling, and therefore when you engage in this particular sin, he's drawing a parallel between what happens with married people. So he says, married people, God said, leave your mother and father and cleave, and the two of you shall become one flesh. So the two of you have become one unit. And he says, so when you have the Holy Spirit in you and you engage in that marital act with a prostitute in adultery, what you're doing is you're now becoming one flesh with her, which is not appropriate. It's not allowed. And what's worse is you're bringing the Holy Spirit into that union with you. And he says that this sin is unique in the sense, and unique in its seriousness, Because all other sins that you do, you also have the Holy Spirit in you. If I'm gossiping, I have the Holy Spirit in me and I'm gossiping. Or if I'm stealing, I have the Holy Spirit in me and I'm stealing. But this is one of those areas where your body and your spirit's connection is important to what's happening. Because we aren't just bodies and we're not just spirits, we're a body-spirit composite. And so you're taking your body-spirit composite, which now has the Holy Spirit as part of it, and you're sinning. And so it's a unique sin because you're actually sinning against your own body. And one of the interpretations is that that's referring to the body of Christ even, because you're linking the body of Christ. We're all one body. Because in this whole section, he's talking about how the Spirit baptizes us all into the one body and gives us all different gifts and all function as one body. Now, if one member of the body is linking him or herself to someone that they shouldn't, in a sense, you're sinning against the body of Christ. I take it to mean your own body, because you now have the Holy Spirit in you, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it says. So it's a uniquely sacred space now that you're a believer. And so this sin is actually sinning against that space by bringing it in contact with someone who's not a believer. And does that make sense? So that's how it's different from gossiping, for example. Does that make sense? Does that answer the question? Is there a follow-up question to that one before I take guys? Yep, follow-up. The question is the phrase sinning against his own body referring to the believer only? I don't know. I've always read it just in the sense of the context being here, because the Holy Spirit's in you, when you're sinning against your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're still sinning. But in a sense, it's worse when a Christian does it, because a Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. That doesn't make it less sinful. It's just a different type of sin, I think. So I'm going to give an official I don't know on that one. But that's my guess. Good. Any other questions? Did you have a question? No? Yes? Yes, ma'am. Yes. A Christian dating service? Like is it like an app or something that you find? To meet other Christians, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I don't think that's sinful. I don't think so. I mean, okay, so the question is it sinful to use a dating app, a Christian using a Christian dating app? I've never seen one. I know that they are out there. I wonder how reliable they are about finding actual Christians. And the question is that sinful because then you're not trusting God? And I would say no. I don't think so, because firstly, whenever you have a question like that, that has to do with contemporary ethics, something that's going on that wasn't around in the biblical days, you always start with the first principle in figuring these things out is God doesn't trick us into sin. So if he doesn't want us to do something, he tells us that it's wrong. And you apply the principles of what was happening there, like what we've been learning in the evening service, casuistic law. You know, what is the case? What is the principle of that's happening in Scripture? And then see if that can apply to the situation that you're in. And so the way I would do that, just on the fly, I haven't given this much thought. I met my wife before those types of things were around. I would say that there's best, good, you know, good, better, best ways of meeting somebody. And obviously the best way of meeting somebody is in a context where you've already known them and you can see that they're not deceiving you and you've known them for a long time and you've become friends and people around you know each other. So in church, for example, or in a sports team or at school or some or job or something where you've known a person first is the best way. And then the worst way is somebody you've never ever met before, know nothing about, have no friends who know each other, and they're just telling you what they're like online, and then you go and meet them and hope that works out okay. So I'm not saying it's sinful. It's just, of all the ways of doing it, it's probably the dumbest way. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means you have to approach it that way. So there's lots of ways in between. There's blind dates that, you know, my mom and dad think I'll be good with this girl. Well, how much do you trust your mom and dad's judgment? Usually it's better than yours, depending on if how spiritually minded they are. But that's just one step worse than you actually knowing the person for a long time, too. Then there's a whole range of on that spectrum, people you've just met, or people that other people recommend, or whatever. But, you know, you're the groomsman, she's the bridesmaid, and you guys hit it off, or whatever. It's like, you might want to give that some more time. But the least safe way is somebody that you meet over the internet. Yeah. I'm just trying to think of how that could be done in a wise way. I mean, I would definitely not meet them alone somewhere for the first time. Yeah, I'm somebody your age, and I'm really nice, and I'm a Christian. Come to my lair. No. Meet you in a public place with my friend and his shotgun with me, maybe, you know, like, I don't know. I'll give that some more thought. Thank you. That's a really good question. Yes, ma'am. Old-fashioned, I know. I think you probably... Okay, so that's a good point. I'm thinking aloud here. So the follow-up question there is that's maybe presuming the worst about the person, and that's true. It's not, and that's why I said it's not wrong. It's not sin. I mean, if it was sin, it would just be don't ever do it. But I think that there's risk involved. Let's put it that way. There's always risk involved in all of these, because even if you know somebody, you don't really know them, right? So there is risk. There's just more risk the less well you know the person. So a blind date is a bit more risky, and an internet blind date is a little bit more risky even than that, because usually blind dates are put together between people that know the two of you. This is literally strangers meeting. But I don't know what the culture is like on the dating apps, and if the culture is that people tend to be honest with each other, and they put like a real photograph of themselves and not like the Photoshop version, And all of that's honest and real, and that's the culture, and that's generally what you're getting. Because, I mean, think about it. It's pretty amazing that you can buy stuff on eBay. That generally, the culture on eBay, generally speaking, is that people are actually selling what they say that they're selling. And that there's honesty involved, and there's mutual trust and mutual respect on eBay. You're going to get it's still more risky than buying it in the store and trying it on, right? But it's a pretty good culture. I don't know what the culture's like on the dating app place. Catfishing? Yes. Right. And that's always the danger of meeting somebody over the internet, is that maybe it doesn't happen a lot, but it is a possibility that the person is completely making up their identity because you don't know. That's why I would always say that At the very least, I would at least want one other person who knows the person I'm meeting to vouch for them. Otherwise, it might not even be dangerous. It's just going to be a waste of time. Because if I sat down with a girl that it was a blind date, and the first thing she said to me is, just so you know, before we get started, I never want to have kids. You know, I don't go to church. I love rats, and I have one in a cage at home. I would just be like, oh, okay, well, check, please. You know, I haven't ordered, I know. I'm just leaving before we order. So that would just be a waste of time if I had to sit there the whole night and buy her dinner. We're drifting a little here from my area of expertise, obviously. So, Mickey, if you want to go on the dating site and find someone, just make sure you take Tom with you for the first date, okay? That's what I would say. Good. We're done for the night. Thank you very much. See you Wednesday. See you Sunday.